There is a little clergy association here in McLean. They meet about once a month, and the McClergy, groups of local clergymen come from all over the McLean area. There are some Protestant clergy that come, some Catholic clergy that come, the local rabbi comes, and they have a short program around a lunch once a month or so. I never go. The reason I never go is that basically they're just a bunch of liberals. And basically, if I went, I know I would disagree with just about everything they thought, and they would disagree with just about everything I thought, and I'd end up over my lunch just churning on the inside, trying to deal with all that they were saying, and I'd get indigestion, and my ulcer would act up, and so I don't go. A few months ago, another pastor that had been at this McLean clergy meeting told one of our members, who told me, you got it, that at one of these meetings, or immediately afterwards, I'm not sure quite which, but anyway, in some connection with the meeting, the local rabbi had made the comment there at the meeting that he considered me his greatest enemy in this community. And this congregation member wanted to know how I felt about that. I thought about it for a minute, and I said, you know, I know he doesn't mean that on an interpersonal level, because I've never even met the guy. I've never done anything to him. I've never even talked to him on the telephone. So I'm sure that's not what he means. I'm sure that what he means by calling me his greatest enemy is that he's referring to theological concerns, theological positions. And if by saying what he said, he means that I'm proclaiming to Jewish people everywhere that they must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, if by calling me his greatest enemy, he means that I am proclaiming that apart from an active faith in Jesus as Messiah, all Jewish people are lost and unsaved and condemned and under the wrath of God for all eternity. If he means by what he said that I and McLean Bible Church are out to confront every single Jewish person in his congregation with the true claims of Jesus the Messiah, and that we are out to see every one of them come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, as their personal Messiah, and that we are out to convert every one of them into fervent, fanatical missionaries to their own Jewish people, if that's what he means, that he is absolutely correct, I'm his enemy. And if he thinks I'm his greatest enemy, then praise God, I'm finally doing something right. And if he believes McLean Bible Church is the greatest enemy he has in this community, theologically, in terms of keeping Jewish people from believing in Jesus, then we need to all stand up and say, praise God, we're happy to accept that title. Amen? Now, this theological perspective we have that Jewish people are lost is not something that we cooked up on our own. It's not something I cooked up on my own. It's something that I learned from studying the Word of God, particularly from studying the book of Romans that we're now in. This is where we find that kind of information. This is not our personal opinion. And if you've been with us as we've studied the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, you know that the first 8 chapters of Romans teaches us that all human beings, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile, that they are lost apart from a personal faith in Jesus Christ. That they are lost apart from a personal reliance upon His atoning work on the cross. And this is one of the most fundamental theological truths in all the Word of God. And it is a truth that we as Christians must have straight in our minds if we're to serve Jesus Christ properly and if we're to serve Him powerfully. If you've been with us through the first 8 chapters of Romans, I hope you believe that. I hope you're convinced. If you've not been with us, or you're not convinced, or you're still uncertain, I would urge you to go back and listen to 2 tapes that I did earlier in the series that talk about this. The name of the first one out of Romans 1 is How God Sees the Gentile World, and the name of the second one out of Romans 2 is How God Sees the Jewish World. If you have any uncertainty in your mind, I urge you to go back and listen to those tapes, because these are truths that we must have nailed down tight in our thinking. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 go on to talk about a different but related subject. That is, these chapters go on to talk about Israel and the Israelites and the Jewish people and what is happening with them in the plan of God. Let me explain what I mean. We know that the overwhelming majority of Jewish people in Paul's day and ever since have refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. And therefore, based on what Romans chapters 1 through 8 tell us, we are forced to conclude that well over 90% of the Jewish people, of the chosen people, over the last 1900 years have gone to hell for all eternity. Now, the question that comes up is, how can this be? The chosen people. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Spirit of God sets out to answer that question and explain to us what in the world is going on with the chosen people. Why did they reject their Messiah? Why are so many of them going to hell? Does God have a plan for them in the future? What is going on with these people? Now, the way these chapters are structured, and much of this is review for you, is that the Spirit of God responds to a number of charges that are made against God regarding the Jewish people. In other words, God will bring up a charge being made against him, and then he'll answer it regarding the Jewish people. Then he'll bring up another charge regarding the Jewish people being made against him, and he'll answer that. And that's how these chapters are constructed. Now let's look at what we've already covered before we go on to the new charge we want to dig into this morning. In chapter 6 was the first charge against God. And the charge was that the Word of God has had no effect, or that the Word of God has failed, or to put it another way, that God has been untrue to his promises. And specifically what we mean is that the fact that not all Israelites are getting saved, but that many of them are going to hell, means that God has broken his promise that he made to these people when he picked them out from the time of Abraham and made them the chosen people. Now, God responds to this in verses 7 through 13. And God's response is that no such thing is going on. That God never anywhere in the Bible promised that he was going to save every physical Israelite. God informs us that he chose the nation of Israel corporately for a number of purposes, but that God never promised every physical descendant of Abraham that they would automatically be saved just because they were a physical descendant of Abraham. Instead, we find in these verses that God made his promises of salvation and of spiritual blessing to spiritual Israel, that is, to a small core within physical Israel, a small inner concentric circle of Israelites who were willing to believe God and trust God and submit to God and follow God by faith, even as Abraham, their forefather, the first original spiritual Israelite, had been willing to do. And since 30 AD, we can tell this small remnant of Israelites who are willing to walk by faith, because they are identical to those Israelites, those Jewish people, who are willing to trust Jesus as Savior, Lord, and Messiah. There is a remnant today. I'm part of it. There's about 24 other Jewish believers right here in the congregation that are part of that. But it's a small remnant. God made promises to us because we were willing to believe him. But God never promised every physical descendant of Abraham he was going to save them. And therefore, was God untrue to his promise? No. God never made that promise. The Israelites may have thought he had, but he never did. Well, that leads to a new charge against God. And that charge we can find in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Or in other words, is this unfair? This is the charge against God. Well, God, that's not fair. I mean, if you chose these people, it's not fair for you to choose them for some things and not choose them for other things. Besides, they misunderstood. They think you chose them for salvation. This is not fair the way you're treating these people. And so God responds to that in verses 14 through 18. And God's response basically is to say this: hey, I am absolutely sovereign. And if I want to choose Abraham's physical descendants for certain national purposes, but at the very same time require that every single one of them individually has to believe me by faith the way Abraham did to be saved, then that is my sovereign prerogative. And it doesn't matter whether you think it's fair or not, because I have purposes that are beyond anything you can understand. And when I do things, I know what I'm doing. You are in no position to question my sovereign decisions. And to tell us a little more about that, he goes on in verse 17 to tell us about Pharaoh and how Pharaoh consistently resisted God and resisted God and said, I won't let your people go. I won't let your people go. And God said, you know, I know the Israelites were sitting around thinking, why didn't he just wipe this guy out? Why didn't he just squash this Pharaoh? But you see, I had purposes bigger than the Israelites could see, and my purposes were bigger than just getting them out of Egypt. That's all they thought I was up to, but I was up to so much more. Because by Pharaoh refusing to let them go, and by Pharaoh hardening his heart, and by my hardening his heart. Three times the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Seven times the Bible says God hardened his heart. They both hardened his heart. But in doing that, God said, I had purposes beyond what those Israelites could see, because if he had not hardened his heart like that, there'd have been no 10 plagues, there'd have been no Red Sea, there'd have been no drowning of the chariots, the kinds of things that for thousands of years have led to my glory being proclaimed in every Sunday school class that's ever existed, and down through history as men have preached on it and made movies on it and all kinds of things. So God says, hey, look, I knew what I was doing when I let Pharaoh harden his heart. And I know what I'm doing when I treat Israel the way I treat them, and I know what I'm doing when I'm dealing with you. Now, that's where we've been. And all of this leads to another charge against God now. And that's found down in verse 19. You will then say to me, why does God yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, let's make sure we understand what the charge is now, the third charge being made against God. And the charge is here that is this. If God is as sovereign as you say he is, if God has everything in the world is under control as you say he does, if God hardened the heart of Pharaoh just to be able to do the 10 plagues in the Red Sea and everything else, well, then really Pharaoh was just a puppet. He didn't really have any choice about hardening his own heart. God hardened him. And really, Esau was just a puppet, and Jacob was a puppet, and Isaac was a puppet, and Ishmael was just a puppet, that God pulled their strings and they reacted and did things the way God said. And if that's true, then how in the world can God find fault? The NIV says, how in the world can God place blame against people and judge them and send them to hell for their unbelief if really the whole time they are just puppets in God's hand? And specifically, this applies to Israel. The Israelites then are just puppets too. God decides who the spiritual Israelites are going to be, and he pulls their strings, and they believe, and they get saved. And God decides the rest of the physical Israelites are not going to believe. He doesn't pull their strings and they don't get saved. So how can he send them to hell if he didn't pull their strings while he saves these other people simply because he pulled their strings? It's all just fatalism anyway. So how can God judge people? Do you understand the accusation being made against God? That if he did this to Pharaoh, he's probably doing it to everybody. And how then is salvation righteous, and how can God condemn anybody righteous? If all he does is pull their strings, make them act like puppets. Does everybody understand the charge? Yes, no, maybe. All right. Now the rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, that's 30 whatever it is verses, 36, 38 verses, are all dealing with answering that question. That's what chapter 10 and the end of chapter 9 is all about. God responding to the charge that he just treats everybody in the world like a puppet and pulls their strings. And if he pulls your strings, you get saved. If he doesn't pull your strings, you don't get saved. And the Israelites whose strings he pulls, they get saved. And the ones he doesn't, they don't. And that's what these two chapters, the end of 9 and all of 10, is all about. They say, why, Lon, are you spending so much time on this? Because, folks, if we don't understand the big picture, when we dig into the verses, we're going to get them wrong. We're going to misunderstand the verses, and we're going to come up with doctrine and practice that's not right because we really don't understand what God is trying to say and what the whole big picture is. Let me show it to you so that you see. God responds in three ways to this charge that he just pulls people's strings and treats them like puppets. Number one, the first thing God says in response to that is found in the end of chapter 9, verse 20 through verse 29. Nay, but O man, verse 20, who are you that you reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why have you made me this way? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel of honor out of it and another vessel of dishonor out of it? What God is saying here, first of all, by way of replying to this notion that he just treats everybody like a puppet, is that you and I, as the clay, are in no position to pass judgment on what the potter does with it. In other words, you and I, God owes us no explanations, and if he gave us any explanations, we wouldn't understand it anyway. Our minds are too puny and our understanding is too limited. That's the first thing God says. And really, basically, that's all the answer you need. I mean, that's the answer. But God goes on to say, but just so you all don't think this is the way it really is, I'm going to tell you some more. And he goes on to tell us a second thing, beginning down in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who didn't go after righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness by faith, but that Israel, who went after the law of righteousness, they didn't obtain righteousness. You understand what he's saying? He's saying the Gentiles who didn't know God, want God, understand the law of God, had nothing to do with it. Thousands and millions of these guys end up getting saved. And the Israelites who had the law, knew the scripture, knew who God was, and went after it. Millions of these folks end up in hell. How could that be? Watch. Verse 32. Why? God's going to tell you. Because they, the Israelites, sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They were not willing to come God's way. Even though they had the law and the scripture and all these other things, they weren't willing to do it God's way. Skip down to chapter 10, verse 3. For they, the Jewish people, verse 2 he says, they have a zeal for God, I'll give them that. But verse 3, they are ignorant of God's righteousness, of the way God gives righteousness, because they've gone about to establish their own righteousness by their own works, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. God says that's why they missed salvation. And so the point is that he makes is not only that he's sovereign, but the second thing that he tells us in these verses is that the reason the Israelites missed salvation is not because he pulled their strings and made them into little puppets, but because they stubbornly refused to do it God's way. They were determined to do it their way, by their own human effort, by the works of the law. And God says down in verse 11 of chapter 10, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God says, I'm not pulling strings and deciding who can get saved and who can't. My offer is open to anybody. And the reason that the Jewish people, so many of them, are missing it is not because I'm pulling their strings like puppets, but because they stubbornly, obstinately refuse to come my way. They were determined to come their way, and it won't work. And then God says to the charge or the implication, well, maybe they didn't know. Maybe nobody told them. I mean, maybe they didn't know this, God. He finishes up by saying, third, not only don't I owe you any explanations, and not only am I telling you it was the Jews' fault that they didn't get saved, they wouldn't come my way, but let me tell you one other thing just before I finish. Chapter 10, verse 14 through verse 21. Verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, verse 18, have they not heard, Israel? Didn't they hear? Answer, verse 18, yes, indeed. God said, they heard, they knew, they understood the issues, they knew I was calling them to walk by faith. Verse 16, but they have not obeyed the gospel. That's the issue. Verse 21, to Israel I've been saying, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a contrary or an obstinate people. God ends by telling us that the issue why the Israelites would not come God's way was not ignorance. It was not that they didn't know, and not that they didn't understand, and not that God hadn't told them. Jesus had told them over and over and over and over again. The issue was they were stubborn. The issue was they were obstinate. The issue was they were hard-headed. The issue was they were disobedient. As Jesus, when he stood over the city, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you together." And then he did not say, "And you could not," but he said, "And you would not." It was an act of will where they said, "We don't want any parts of it. We're going to do it our way." And so let's summarize. I want to give you the big picture. How is God responding to the charge that the Israelites were just a bunch of puppets in God's hands and therefore he has no right to blame them for their unbelief? How does God respond? First of all, God says that you and I are in no position to decide whether or not his ways are right. But just to let us know, God says Israel's problem was not that I pulled their strings and made them disbelieve. Don't you think that? Israel's problem was disobedience. Israel's problem was obstinacy. Israel's problem was stubbornness and arrogance and pride and a absolute willful determination to do it their way by the works of the law and try to earn their way into heaven, and their refusal to humble themselves and confess their sin and their inability and come by faith. And that's why so many Israelites end up in hell every year. Not because God plays howdy doody with these folks, their own stubborn will. And folks, that's why lots of Gentiles end up in hell every year. Not because God treats them like puppets, but because they make up their stubborn will. They're not coming God's way. They're going to do it their way. And we're not going to have time this morning to go back and begin digging into the sections. I've got it all in my notes here, but we won't have time. So we'll start next week. But let me say that I've given you enough that we really need to stop for just a moment and talk about this, because I think it can ruin your Christian experience if you don't believe what I just told you. You say, what do you mean, Lon? You know how many folks are bitter at God, Christians now, because God didn't save some loved one of theirs? You know how many people I deal with who really, when you boil it all down, they're really angry at God because their mother or their grandmother or their sister or their brother or their child died with no apparent conviction of sin and no apparent salvation decision, and they blame God. They say, "Well, you're God. I mean, you're sovereign. You can do anything, right? You made the worlds. You couldn't pull some string to help my grandmother? You mean you couldn't have pulled some string to help my father? You couldn't have pulled some string that would have made my sister understand and believe?" And most of us are too embarrassed to admit it outwardly. But way down deep, there's a lot of Christians walking around struggling with that, and it's ruining their Christian experiences. It's ruining their prayer life. It's ruining their devotional life. It's ruining their joy with God. It's ruining their peace with God. It's ruining their relationship with God. Many of us here have been there. Many of us here have had loved ones that we have prayed for and shared Christ with, people we have gotten down on our knees literally and begged them and pleaded with them and wept over them that they'd accept Christ. But they didn't. And they died. And for many of us, we really find that hard to understand. My grandmother was that way. I shared Christ with this dear lady every time I saw her over a period of 10 years after I got saved. And I don't know exactly how many times I shared Christ with her, but I'd say at least half a dozen, maybe more like a dozen. And not just for 5 minutes either. I mean, we would sit and talk for half an hour, and I would share. You know, you've been there where you can't, you know, you just can't think of more words to use. You know, you've used every word you know how to use, but you keep thinking maybe if you just came up with a little bit different words, that all of a sudden it would click. So you keep trying till finally they say, "Stop. Don't talk anymore." I'll never forget going to see my grandmother when she was in intensive care and dying. She had a trach in her throat. She couldn't talk. But I was in the room there, and I got down next to her bed, and I put my face down right down on the pillow next to her head, and I whispered in her ear, and I begged her. I pleaded with her, whispering in her ear, begging her, telling her that she was dying. and begging her to trust Jesus, to shake her head if she was willing to trust him, or raise her arm if she was willing to trust him, or do anything to let me know she was willing to trust him so I could pray for her. Nothing. And she died. And I have no reason to think that that lady ever received Jesus Christ. If I had money to bet, I'd bet you she's in hell right now. Now, folks, I got to tell you, that really shook me up. That really shook me up. I'd been praying for this lady for 10 years. And I prayed for my dad for 7 years, and he got saved. And I figured it was a foregone conclusion that, you know, with three more good years in, my grandmother was a cinch. But it didn't work that way. And I mean, I really had some trouble coming to grips with this. And some of you out there know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I mean. And I began praying to God and going, God, how could you let my grandmother go to hell? You're God. How could you do that? Why? You're the sovereign God of the universe. Why didn't you do something or pull a string, or why didn't you make her understand the way you made me understand? And I tell you, I began to accuse God, and I began to get upset with God, and I began to get angry and bitter at God. And then God brought me to Romans 9 and 10. And he said, now, Lon, I want to tell you something. And God made it clear to me, my dear friends, that the issue in my grandmother's case was not his pulling strings. The issue was her will, her obstinacy, her headstrong refusal to submit to God's way of saving people. God showed me verses like 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And God said to me, now, Lon, do you believe that? I said, yeah, I guess, sure. And God took me to verses like 2 Peter 3:9, where he says that God's not slack regarding his promise of judgment, but God is long-suffering, not wanting anybody to perish. But God wants everybody to come to repentance. And God said to me, now, Lon, do you believe that? And I said, well, yeah, I guess. And God helped me to realize that he loved my grandmother more than I loved her. I believe that's true. And that he loved her so much that he wanted her saved more than I wanted her saved. And I really believe that's true. And God helped me realize that he was doing everything he could justly and righteously do to bring my grandmother to Christ, but there was a point beyond which God could not righteously go. There was a point beyond which God could not in his justice go. And that point was my grandmother's free will. And I'd been blaming myself, you know, too. I'd been saying, gee, if I'd only been to see her one more time, if I'd only written her one more time, if I'd only sent her one more tape, if I'd only called her on the phone one more time, if I'd only done something one more time, maybe it would have made a difference. And God sat me down and he said, you listen to me. He said, you did your part. You shared Christ with that lady. That lady heard the gospel enough that if she wanted to get saved, she could have gotten saved. And God said, I'm going to tell you something else, Lon. I did my part. I did everything in my power to woo that lady to Jesus Christ. You did your part. I did my part. But your grandmother wouldn't do her part. She would not submit to God's way of righteousness, Romans 10:3. She would not believe the gospel, Romans 10:16. And I was able to resolve it because I believe God was telling me the way it really was. Now, I'd love to show up in heaven and find my grandmother there. Well, that'd be one of the greatest surprises I'd ever have in my life. But I can honestly tell you, folks, if I show up in heaven and she's not, I'll understand it was not God's fault. And it was not my fault. It was her fault. As sad as that may be, it was her fault. And that's where the blame belongs, and that's where God puts it. And so in answer to the question, can God blame people for unbelief? God says, yes, I can, and I do. God's not responsible for anybody who misses heaven, folks. God is sovereign. He did harden Pharaoh's heart. But when it comes to the issue of personal salvation, that wasn't where he hardened Pharaoh's heart. When it comes to the issue of personal salvation, God is telling us in these chapters that his sovereignty does not nullify man's free will. He's never nullified any man's free will. He doesn't nullify any Israelite's free will. And if you go to hell, my dear friend, it will not be because God nullified your free will. It'll be because you stubbornly, obstinately chose to try to do it your own way. And that's the message of Romans 9 and 10, the end of 9 and all of 10. We're going to dig in and talk in more detail about it, but in closing, could I lay a challenge before you? You know, you can go to church all your life and end up in hell. There are lots and lots of people who are going to have Sunday school pins down in the floor, hanging on their chest, and go to hell. Because going to church doesn't send anybody to heaven. The only thing that sends somebody to heaven is a willingness to come to God God's way and accept salvation God's way. Now, there's two ways to be saved. There really are. The first way to be saved is to try to do it yourself. You can try to do it yourself. The Bible teaches that you can try to do it yourself. In fact, right here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, it says that Moses describes the righteousness which comes through the law, which comes by trying to keep the law, which comes through our own efforts. And it's very simple. The man who does the things in the law shall get eternal life by doing them. That's it. Very simple. Jesus affirmed this. When the rich young ruler came to see him and said, "Master, what good things should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "All right, if you want to try to do it that way, I'll tell you. If you desire to enter into eternal life," Jesus said, "keep the commandments." That's all. You can do it. You can try to go to heaven that way. And if you keep every single commandment perfectly, absolutely, for all of your life, then God will grant you righteousness and let you into heaven. God says he'll do it. There's only one problem. Nobody can do that. And if you were saved before you hit the terrible twos, you lost it. Not to mention the terrible teenage years. Because the Bible says if we break one part of the law of God, James chapter 2, we're guilty breaking it all. So all you got to do is break one, and that approach to salvation is totally shot for you. You can't go that way anymore, because it doesn't matter how many you keep. If you break one, you haven't kept the whole law, and you're done for. And so what we have here is really no option at all. This is no option to try to go to heaven by keeping the law. And yet this is the option that every religion in the world except true biblical Christianity is based on. Isn't that wild? And this is the option that so many Jewish people and so many Gentile people, and I would wager some of you right here this morning, this is the option that so many people are stubbornly determined that they're going to follow. They're going to keep the Ten Commandments. They're going to be a good person. They're going to work really hard. They're going to treat other people right, and they're going to work their way into heaven. And I'm telling you from the Word of God, it won't work. It can't work. It has never worked. There will never be one person in heaven who ever got there that way. You can try it if you want. That's what my grandmother tried. Didn't work. And it never can. To do business with God like that is to buy a ticket on the Titanic, folks. It can't happen. I sure thank God he made another way to do it. Because if that's all we had, we'd all go to hell. I'm sure glad God created a way for us to go to heaven. Verse 6 tells us about the other way. Verse 5 tells us about the way that comes through the law. You keep the law, you get in. But verse 6 says, "But there is a righteousness which is by faith," not by works of the law, but by faith. And here it is, verse 9, "that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." And this is particularly applicable to Jewish people because the word Christos here in the Greek, meaning Lord, really is basically a word for Messiah. So what he's really saying to Jewish people in particular is if you believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Messiah and you believe God raised him from the dead, God will save you. Skip on down, verse 11. "For whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." Verse 13. "And whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're willing to give up every way you've ever tried to do it yourself and trust Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself, God's promise is he'll save you. And that's just not for Jewish people, but verse 12 says there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek, between the Jew or the Gentile, for the same Lord is rich unto all in mercy. is rich unto all in mercy upon them that call upon him. He didn't say he's rich in mercy to everybody. It says he's rich in mercy to everyone who calls on him the way he says to. We have three children that live in our house. The youngest one thinks that he owns our house. He thinks he pays the mortgage. We are slowly but certainly straightening that out. He will take me on, eyeball to kneecap, if you know what I'm saying. And we have some real shakedowns because he thinks he runs that home. But you know, being a parent, although it's brought some crisis and some stress into my life here and there, has also helped me understand more about how God wants me to relate to him than anything that's ever happened to me. And even if you're not a parent, you've been a child, so you can certainly relate. You know, I was thinking the other day about our clothing budget. We have a clothing budget. We bust it every year. But we've got one. And I keep trying to figure out how we bust our clothing budget because I never buy anything. And all I got to do is look around the table at those three little heads sitting around my table and I understand how we bust this budget every single year. Now, I was thinking about that because, you know, being Jewish, I think about stuff like that, you know, where the budget's going. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about my three-year-old that when he gets up, you know what? He doesn't worry about where his clothing's coming from. Do you ever think about that as a child when you were 3 or 4 years old? You don't get up worrying about whether or not you're going to have clothes. He doesn't worry about buying them or knitting them or producing them or washing them or folding them or putting them back in the drawer or anything. He just gets up trusting us as his parents that it's going to be there. That's all. And he couldn't provide it for himself if for some reason we decided not to anyway. If we gave him 50 bucks and said, here, go down to Red Apple and buy something for yourself. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get there. He couldn't get home. Wouldn't know what to buy. Doesn't know what money is. Totally incapable. And thank God he's got enough sense to realize he's totally incapable. And so he just trusts. That's all. He just assumes it's going to be there. And it is. Because we're good parents. And that's part of our responsibility. Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I think what he was really trying to tell us was that the kind of attitude our little children have and that you had when you were a little child about someone providing covering for you to protect you is the same attitude we got to have about spiritual covering to protect us from the judgment of God. You can't weave your own covering. Even if God told you how to go produce it, you can't do it. My three-year-old may have a fairly good temper, and he may be stubborn, but at least he's got enough sense to know when he's in over his head. Would to God many of us had enough sense to know when we're in over our head. And enough sense to humble ourselves and say, I can't provide that kind of clothing. I'm a sinner. I can't weave a garment that's going to protect me against the wrath of God. Somebody else is going to have to do that for me, just like somebody else clothed me when I was 3 years old. And so this is just another way of saying what I've already said to you, and that is this is the other way to get saved. To give up your knitting needles, folks, spiritually. Throw them away and come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm not going to even attempt to knit my own covering for the judgment of God. I'm just going to trust you. You cover me. You provide clothing that I need to face Almighty God. And Jesus says, that's what he'll do. Jesus said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's God's promise. You can take it to the bank. Augustus Toplady said it this way in the great song, Rock of Ages. He said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, listen, naked I come to thee for dress. I don't try to make my own dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, yeah, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, lest I die. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I can't help but believe that in a crowd like this, there are some folks here still trying to knit their own clothing to face God with. It's not going to work, folks. It has never worked, and it won't work for you. And believe me, if God wouldn't let his own chosen people Israel do it that way, and he sends them to hell when they try, believe me, as a Gentile, if you try it that way, he's going to send you to hell too. It's not going to work. So my challenge to you today is, if you're not absolutely positive that you've thrown away your knitting needles and simply like a little three-year-old child just cast yourself on Jesus to clothe you by his blood, by his offering, by his sacrifice, which he promises to do, if you've never done that, this morning is the time to do it. This morning is the time to do it. There'll never be an easier time. And if God's convinced you that what I've been saying is right, there'll never be a better time. Let's bow together. No looking around, please. If you're here and you're not absolutely sure you know Christ, you're not absolutely sure you've thrown down any attempt to knit your own clothing before God's judgment and trust just Christ to clothe you, to save you, I'm going to pray a very short prayer. You follow along with me, pray it silently in your heart. And if your heart's sincere, God will do just what he said. He'll save you. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. Sometimes I've done it by mistake. There have been times I did it on purpose. And so, option number one, to save myself by earning it, is gone. I want to ask you today, Lord, to help me give up everything I've ever trusted to save myself, to throw it all away, all my good works, all my religious activity, all my excuses. And today I want to trust and rely upon, maybe for the first time in my life, just Jesus and his blood and what he did on the cross for me. I want to trust him to provide the clothing I need to face your judgment, God. And I'm willing to make you Lord of my life. I'm willing to obey you. I'm willing to make you my new CO. I need you to save me, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Father, I pray for those folks who prayed that prayer, that you immediately would confirm in their heart that you answered it, because you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's not a person in this room who doesn't qualify for being part of whosoever. So Lord, for those who prayed that, I pray you would give them immediate confirmation in their heart that they belong to you now, that you've done what you said, that they may not understand it all. It may be a little confusing to them, but that something's happened on the inside and you're going to change their lives. And for those here who should have prayed that prayer but didn't, and maybe there are some, God, I pray, oh Lord, how I pray that you would keep after them and make them understand that they are headed down a one-way street to disaster, spiritual and eternal disaster. God, don't let them end up like my grandmother did. Don't let them spend eternity with my grandmother, separated from Christ in hell. God, speak to their hearts, and may their stubborn will be broken and may they come to you. Lord Jesus, for many, many of us here who are saved, and we know it, thank you for reminding us one more time that people out there are really lost, and it really is our job to get out there and share Christ with them. And Lord, deliver us from false guilt, of feeling like if somebody doesn't come to know you, that we didn't pray enough or we didn't talk enough, if we've done all that we know how to do. God, help us understand that you always do your part. For Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me, that you do your part. And Lord, as we've done our part, help us understand then that there's a part for every individual to play. And if they won't play it, there's not much you or we can do. But God, we pray this week you'd give us opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who will do their part, and that we would have the privilege of leading folks to Christ this week. Now, Lord, thank you for making another way for us. Thank you that you didn't leave us with just one way to get saved, which we could never do. But thank you, Lord, that nothing in our hands we bring. But thank you that there's a cross that we can cling to, and that that's all we need. Indeed, Lord, keep us near that cross and clinging to it as our only hope of eternity. And Lord, we thank you that that's the only hope of eternity that we really need. Speak to hearts now. May everyone leave here having been obedient to you in whatever form or fashion you may have spoken to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.